So here we are in verses 26 to 29, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is continuing his theme concerning the entrance of his word into the human heart and the human mind, the human soul. Why is the Lord so insistent on the theme? Hasn't he not made it very clear in the parable of the sower? Was it not plain enough? And then warning us therein about the heart's condition to receive the word and the different conditions of the human heart. And the need of preparation, therefore, also for the human heart to receive the word, both the human duty and the spiritual power that is involved in that. But what about the clear imagery of the light and the bushels that we looked at in the preceding verses? Was that not sufficient to warn us of the relationship between our attitude to God's words preached and our Christian testimony? That you can't have one without the other. That one has influence upon the other, a drastic influence. Well, the Lord is continuing in the theme. It is not enough. We are by nature so dull-witted and hard-hearted, and the Lord knows this. And so he's repeating in different angles, different ways to, in many ways, not say the same thing, but with a similar theme, to bring related doctrines to our knowledge, to help us to understand them. Why does the Lord need to do this? Surely after the rebirth, there has been a drastic change. There has been a change in one part of us. In that part of the soul, or that soul, or however that exactly works, that has been reborn, absolutely new desires, new tastes, new longings, a new relationship. That is true. The new born again nature, but we still carry the old unborn again nature, the old nature that is at enmity with God, is an enemy of God, is full of sin and desire for sin. In fact, all the corruption that still spills out over into our thoughts, into our emotions, and into our mouths, and into our actions, all comes from the old man. In fact, in November 2019, we considered Romans chapter 7, and that conflict that was within every born again Christian. And if you're not born again, then you have no idea what I'm talking about. But within the born-again Christian, we see those two natures fighting. And so when that word of God first enters in, there's a difference. But it continues to enter in. It must continue to enter in because that's God's ordained method. As we know from the Great Commission that the Lord says at the end of Matthew, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things," not just a few, "all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The Great Commission is not just evangelical. It is. But it's also the teaching of the people of God. And it's much needed that we are taught, that we are corrected, that we're instructed. And so this is it. It's Lord's chosen means to convert. Lord's chosen means to build up, to edify, to strengthen, to sanctify. But why? Through the preaching of the word. Well, it really does take away a lot of the power of man. Because just preaching, so there's no use of physical violence, financial manipulation, none of this, as the world does in its various ways. No, it's merely by the preaching of God's truth. Because the word itself has an intrinsic power. It is a powerful word. And it has a spiritual power. It has a life-changing power. And a life-transforming power. And it has that hidden spiritual power within it, which is why, and it gives all the glory to God, which is why the Lord has chosen to use it. Yes, it is it's foolishness to the Greek, to the unbelieving, a heathen who knows nothing of the ways of the Jew. But to the Jew, it's a stumbling block. And so we understand that the Lord has provided various means for the conversion, the conviction, the edification of his people. And yet, even how they work, how they have their miraculous effect, how it enters in, how that word has that effect is actually really beyond our understanding. And that's because it is a mysterious power. Which is what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us from his own, with his own lips this morning. That the mysterious power of God's word. It's mysterious. It's mysterious and it's powerful. The mysterious power of God's word, the message is titled this morning. And so as we look then at verse 26, we see firstly the sowing. Again, we're sowing the word. We're seeing the word being sown. And what is that sowing? As we just read from Matthew chapter 28. It is the commission of the kingdom, because this is all about the kingdom of God. Each of these 4 points, as we look at today with the Lord's help, is looking at the kingdom of God. And this is the commission of the kingdom. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground. So there is a sowing, there is a casting of seed, there's a broadcasting of seed. Which firstly brings us to the contrast that we have is with your nature. Your nature, as hinted at in the introduction, the human heart is not a bed of sweet-smelling roses. And it's certainly not a fruitful field of corn, as far as the Lord's concerned. It's none of those things. The fallen human nature is what is that? And we know that from the scriptures. We know that understanding from our own experience in life. It's barren and dead before God. And as far as the Lord's concerned, it's useless. It's ready for the fire. What's that oft-used expression of the Lord that we read in the Psalms and elsewhere in the prophets? Chaff. Chaff. Psalm 1 speaks of that. Maybe we should have sung that this morning also. But his delight, speaking of the believer, not walking in the ways of the wicked, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. See again the link there between the word of God and the fruit bearing of the individual Christian. And in verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. So dry, fruitless, useless, to be burnt. And so in truth, just like a wild meadow or a field that's been left fallow for many years, nature does not produce a field full of wheat. Now you might have little clusters. You might have one or two little bits of wheat here and there. Wild wheat, but not cultured wheat. Not the finest of the wheat, which is really what we're considering when we consider the word of God and the human soul. But when he who is above nature, when he works, he works up over nature, he works supernaturally, which is what that means, then and only then can that natural barrenness and that natural deadness be altered for good and for the good. And that is your nature, which then points to your need. And a testimony is not enough. At least not a verbal testimony given publicly. That's not enough. A history of religious activity is not enough. Or religious experience is nothing. In and of itself. Get the context right. A social and religious mask to look good on the Sunday is but vain and hypocritical. What is needed, and this is the point that the Lord is making in this parable, is that the word must enter in and perform that change. A change of kingdom to begin with, and a change of character to continue with. Must be. Then those other things we mentioned will become true and will be expressions of that. So the Lord wants to take from a fallow field, even worse, a barren field that is fallow as far as he's concerned, and desires to make you fertile fields of corn. He desires fruit. That's what the Lord desires. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Philippi, he said this in chapter 4 and verse 17. He's talking about the collecting for the poor in Jerusalem. He says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He wants to see them growing. He wants to see the word getting in and producing much fruit for the Lord. And that's clearly this, what we're reading here, is a parable that describes an aspect of the kingdom of God. Because what do we see? We see this aspect. We see a herald. So isn't he a farmer? Isn't he a sower? Yes. The word of God is the seed that's being sown. And here we have the herald. Heralding God's word. Heralding God's truths. Heralding God's warnings and God's promises. And it is through the preached word that is the emphasis given here in 26 to 29. Now, in this parable, this time the sower is not the Lord. How do I know that? Well, because the Lord is not ignorant of either natural processes or supernatural processes. But this sower is. He says there at the end of verse 27, he knoweth not how. The Lord knows. The Lord knows exactly, spiritually and physically, how everything works. So it's obviously not pointing to the Lord, but it is pointing to a servant of the Lord. It is pointing to he who is commissioned to sow the seed of the word. And so this preaching and this teaching of the word of God is the commission of the kingdom, the great commission of the kingdom, as we've understood, so that the kingdom will be extended by evangelism, that it'll be established, that it'll be made firm and solid in the depth as well, that we will all be rooted in Christ, feeding upon him and being changed by him as we're growing up in the Lord, made more and more conformed to the image of Christ himself. And how is that through? Anything other than the casting of the seed into the ground that it grows? No. The primacy of preaching. One of the great Reformation attainments. It is the primacy of preaching, as it was in the early church. As you read in Acts, as you see then explained and worked out in the letters of Paul and Peter and the like, but also we know from the early church, it's preaching. It's going out and it was preaching the truths, it was preaching the word, that people would come to Christ and then that people would grow to be more like Christ. Are you like Christ? Is your behavior and your reactions and your character Christ-like? Is it maybe more Christ-like than it was? And this is it. This is the Great Commission. This is the important thing. The preaching of the full counsel of God. And so the kingdom is, and so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground. That's the sowing. But we move very quickly on in verse 27 to the secrecy, the mystery of the kingdom. The mystery of the kingdom. Once that seed has been faithfully sown, what happens to it? How is that word understood? How is that word rejected? How does that grace of God, what does the grace of God, I should say, do with that word? And here Christ says at verse 27, the human servant of God doesn't know. Doesn't know. And even though he keeps an eye on it, see what it says, and he should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. The form for those verbs, for sleep and rise in the Greek, they've got an idea of continual action. So it reveals then the preacher, just like the sower. He's constantly surveying the ground where the seed has been cast, and he rises continually, even though he should sleep, and he sleep continued, rise continues, getting up night and day to check on the progress of that seed, looking for evidence of new life, looking for grace, looking for Christ-likeness, looking for obedience, and yet how this new life and growth happens is beyond his knowledge. Does not know. But we have this very natural understanding, looking at the physical, seeing the man casting seed into the ground, and you can just imagine the farmer getting up every day and walking the fields, walking the bounds, and checking, how's it going? I mean, as farmers do. And the biblical scholar Henry Barclay Sweet, he said this on that very verse. He says, the mystery of growth still puzzles farmers and scientists of today, even with all our modern knowledge. But nature's secret processes do not fail to operate because we are ignorant. This secret and mysterious growth in the kingdom of the heart and life is the point of this beautiful parable, given only by Mark. It's exclusive to Mark. When man has done his part, the actual process of growth is beyond his reach or comprehension. And so our lack of understanding of what God does with it, how God works with it, how that actually works, the ins and outs, you know, we have not received a diagram from the Lord. Because there are many, many and varied reactions to the word, as well as what the Lord will do to the word. As in, there are many and varied applications of the word. And we know that from ourselves. If you speak to each other after the service, then you'll know that one person says, oh yeah, that really spoke to me in this regard. And the other person says, what are they talking about? That's not what I heard. They spoke to me in this other way. And that's part of the mystery and the power of the word of God. And so our genuine lack of understanding of the ways of God by his word, so you've never opened and you know nothing about theology, but you are truly saved. And many things you don't understand does not make a difference in that way. Yes, you won't be growing in the knowledge of Christ as you should be, but does that change your salvation? If you have genuinely repented and believed, and yet the phrase that was used by the evangelist was choose Christ, so you chose Christ, even though Christ says that he chooses you, you don't choose him. Does that make a difference to your salvation because you're ignorant of the exact process? No. No. Doesn't make any influence upon the workings or the power that it has in us or in others. It has an inbuilt power. It has an intrinsic power. It has a divine power. You know, Nicodemus, a teacher of the people, a man who had studied greatly, a Pharisee, a high-ranking Pharisee because he was also in the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews there, and he was just as ignorant. And that's why Christ had to rebuke him on a number of things. And one of the things he said, was explaining to him was the power and the mystery of the working of God when it comes to convert. He says in verse 8 of John chapter 3, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So it's the sovereign working and application of God through the Word. So the Word has gone forth and the Spirit, he applies it, well, according to the timing and the will of God. And you can see the results of it. This is what he's pointed to in verse 8 there in John chapter 3. You see the results of it. You see the wind, you can't see the wind, but you can see the trees moving. Maybe you can see there's a refuse bin sort of rolling over, emptying itself in a strong wind. You can see the results of the wind, but the actual wind itself is not visible. And exactly where it came from and where it's going to, you know, you might have an idea, oh, it's eastward wind. But that gust of wind, how that wind works, we don't know. The strength of it, it happens. We see the effect of it. And so the work of God's grace, linked with the work of the Spirit, is not according to man's determination. It's not even linked to anything of man's worth or anything in us. It is entirely a mystery to the believer why God ever saved him or her to begin with. And then the Lord will then, after that, want to draw nigh and to soften our hearts and open our hearts to know him more and to make us more like him. It's an absolute mystery. And so then how God's grace actually works, how that the power of the Lord and as he continues that work in us is not according to human logic. It's not even according to human expectation. It's certainly not according to your mortal approval. The Lord, he's speaking here of the work of God, yet he has commissioned someone to cast seed in the ground, and then what happens to that seed and how it works, how it grows, how fruitful it is. It's very much the mysterious power and working of God. But it is according to what? It is according to God's free and sovereign will. According to his plan. His plan to save, his plan to sanctify. And so this mysterious new life and this new growth, because it is all his work, is 100% to his glory and honor. We must take that away as well and understand it. There is no glory here. The faithful sower of seed did not cause any new life. Just dry seed cast. Faithful in that regard. But where did the life come from? Where did the shoots come from? Where did the fruit come from? By the life-giving power of God. In this sense, understanding that that seed is the word of God. It's all to his glory. So we've seen the sowing, we've seen the secrecy, and we see now in verse 28 the shoots that come forth. And so they are the evidences of the kingdom. The evidences of the kingdom, that the kingdom is there, that the kingdom is at work. And that's what we see in verse 28, the results of this mysterious work of God's grace. In verse 28 says, "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear." Not that the earth itself is responsible for bringing life, but it is the means that the Lord uses, the contact with the soil, the moisture, the lack of light, or the minimized light. These are all effects that can be upon seed or upon grain. And so these are the means. These are not the causes. So what do we see firstly then? We see when we see the word first, the blade, we're looking at new life. We're looking at new life. That's really what it's pointing to. New life, new spiritual life. When that, the truth is that when we see the first shoot, what does it tell us? It tells us this, that the seed is not dead. The seed has not lied dormant. The seed has not been eaten by the birds. But the seed has been planted. And the planting has been successful. That there has been germination. That what was essentially dead has now become, with potential, has now become life. The earliest shoots pushing up through the soil. They're appearing there, revealing that there is new life. Now, if you were to look at a field that, say, had been sown 2, 3, 4 weeks ago, and you're looking at it from a distance, you might see nothing. You might see nothing. As you walk a little bit closer, you might just see this haze of green above it, ever so slightly, so it's not just that brown earth anymore. But if you come even closer, you'll see, yes, there is a difference now. There's a green haze, and as you come even closer, you can even pick out and see the individual shoots of every seed that has germinated. And so the seed of the Word of God, it also has an effect. It has an effect in the life of those in whom that seed has become a seed of faith. A seed of faith, a new life has been wrought in them. So what was by nature was dead and barren. There's now the seed of life within them. A new faith in Christ springing up where there was no faith before. Sure, there may have been church attendance. There may have been Sunday school. There may have been religious moments and emotions. But no new life. That must come forth from the Word of God that's planted in the human heart. Which is what we must understand in some ways, personally, this ground as being the human heart, but more especially in larger aspect, the whole of humanity. So we see then that it is the power of God, the intrinsic power that is in the Word of God, because religion won't do it. If religion did it, the Pharisees were good to go to heaven. Reformation won't do it. We had one 500 years ago. And was the whole of humanity saved? No, but religion was reformed. It's only regeneration by the Word of God that brings forth this new life as the main means of grace. New life is really what he says here when he looks at first the blade. Then the ear, that's early fruit. Then the early fruit. As that new life is unceasingly fed and watered, there we have the contact with the soil, we have the nutrients from the soil, we have the rain or the dew, we have the sun beating down. As all of that is done, that young shoot grows, becomes bigger. Same with the Christian. As the Christian is fed by the Word of God and receives the Word of God, doesn't go in one ear and out the other. As our brother prayed, that we're not hearers of the word only, but doers also. We're doing what the Lord says. And so as the young shoots of a humble faith go forth and hungrily drink up everything that the Lord gives, everything, there's growth. There's growth. What's the Lord got for me today? Now, as you're a young child, of course, and you're taking in food, sometimes the parents will give something that's bigger and chunkier and chewier and is less pleasant. But you need to work your way through those larger pieces of carrot. You need to chew your way through those maybe tougher pieces of beef or lamb or whatever. You have to do that. You have to get onto solid food. It can't be liquidized for the rest of your life. And so you're learning how to chew, you're learning how to swallow properly, you're learning all these different things. And by doing so, you're getting more nutrients and more goodness into you that you will grow. And so it is with the Word of God. And so we see there's a progression that's revealed here also. We have the blade, then we have the ear. And so what is that ear of corn? Well, in its early formation, if we consider an ear, let's just take this as wheat or barley or one of those. So it's small. We see just the forming. It's green, it's small, it's hard, it's very immature. The plant itself is very small and weak. So we couldn't hold a large head of mature corn anyway. So it's commensurate. It makes sense that the young Christian is only bearing small fruit. And as the young Christian grows and becomes more established in the truth and becomes more filled with grace, they're able to bear more fruit. Job, a fellow believer who could bear much fruit, he could bear much testing. So the young believer can't take that in that way. And so we have this ear of corn, very immature, but it must grow, it must be getting stronger. But that ear of corn, that immature ear of corn, it has no use to the sower, no use to the farmer as it is there. As it is a few months old, and it's small, it's tight, there are more whiskers around the thing than there are actual goodness in the corn. It's far from being ready to be harvested, which is why it isn't. It's not ready. It's not able to provide the food for which it was planted. And I would suggest in some ways this points to what the Bible also refers to as the weaker brethren. So yes, we do have young, but we've already seen the very young. But now we have more the weaker brethren. There has been growth. The Word of God has had an effect in their lives. But because the plant and the fruit is small and immature, the plant as a believer is unable to stand strong. And so what do we have? We have believers who are easily distracted. YouTube theology, one thing. But just easily distracted, easily offended. All sorts of minor matters. And therefore are not yet ready. So it's not all negative. Not yet ready to bear real, useful, tasty, spiritual fruit. And so how are we to treat those second level, if you say the first, the blade, then the ear, those with that ear, it's immature, it's not ripe in any way, it's not ready yet, there's a lot more growth to do. How do we treat them? Do we despise them? Do we look down upon them? Well, if you are really bearing full, ripe, golden fruit, you would never do that. So an indication that there's still much growth to be gone in you by the grace of God and the Word of God is if we start despising the weaker brethren, as opposed to that unconditional love and acceptance as is taught in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. And so thirdly then, moving on to the more positive aspect, we have mature fruit. So we have new life, early fruit, and now thirdly, mature fruit. And that's what we see. That is a next step, because he says, after that. So after that period of immediate conversion, after that period of growth through much change, much growth, much immaturity, eventually there will come to a point where there is maturity. Maturity. After that, the long season of slow growth and maturation. And that's when he speaks of this, the full corn in the ear. Those berries, those grains, they're full, they're swollen, they're ripe. Full of goodness, the vitamins, the proteins, the carbohydrates, the fatty acids, everything that's in there that is of use has now been formed. It's now been developed. It is there for the use of God. That is the zeal and the desire of the sower, that there be fruit. That's what God desires. That's what the preacher desires, that there is fruit. And is, of course, ultimately the desire of God. And it is it now satisfied as there is true maturation, becoming a mature believer, no longer immature, but mature. And so when we're speaking spiritually then, because the Lord is taking the natural and then comparing it to the supernatural, we're speaking of a sweet grace, a sweet bearing of gracious fruit, pleasing to God. And this is there we have, and we began with the idea of the two natures. We have the old, non-born again, carnal, fleshly, devilish nature. And then we have this new nature that's been put in us and is growing in us. And this is really, really what it's pointing to, is that there's a new nature. And so what has now become dominant? Well, there is a full maturation. There's a full ripening of the graces in this person's life, so that the humility is now there in abundance, what? To counteract and suppress the carnal pride. That love must be evident to smother the carnal disdain. So humility, love, modesty. Modesty must grow. Modesty must grow and give no more room to arrogance. Compassion must be practiced to thaw out that cold and merciless heart that is still in us. In short, the fruit of the Spirit must increase in size and in number in order to suffocate the works of the flesh, mortify the works of the flesh, crucifying the old man. All these expressions that come forth in the New Testament, it's not an obscure doctrine. It's standard Christianity. Because those things are direct opposites, and just those four that we mentioned, but of course there are many, many more. But they're direct opposites, and every believer is a mixture of both. Every believer, whether they admit it or not, are a mix of both. But you must never rest until those parts of your character, those habits that you have, those things that stink to high heaven spiritually, are dealt with, are crucified, are removed from your life. Those things are what? Because they are an abomination to Christ. They are an abomination to Christ. Carnal attitudes are an abomination to Christ, and they are to be killed off in all your members. Because it is for those sinful emotions, it is for those sinful actions and words and desires that Christ hung on the cross in the first place. That they be killed in Him for your salvation, but they are to be killed in you for your sanctification. And this is something that every Christian must take absolutely seriously. It is not good enough to be saved and to come to church. Would you continue to offend the Lord by doing those things that put Him on the cross in the first place? Is that not a despising of His cleansing blood? Say, Lord, I've been cleansed, but I'm going to carry on this way. And oh, the excuses that we can have. Then we're listening to our carnal flesh and we're no longer listening to the Word of God. Let the Word of God enter in and do that mysterious and life-changing work within. The Word of God says one thing, then that is the case and that is to be accepted. Regardless of what you've heard in the past, regardless of your experience, your own ideas, no, the Word must come in. The Word must have priority. The Word of God, that is Christ Himself, He must be on the throne of the heart. Is it King Jesus on the throne of your heart or King Ego? He must reign and rule in your life, in your family, at work. And where that's not the case, it is no light matter. Don't put up with it. Dr. Horatius Bonar, I don't know if he's a known figure. He was an evangelical and reformed minister in the church of the early 1800s. He was a good friend of the Reverend Robert Murray M'Cheyne, maybe another name that's known. He said this, or he's reported to have said this, that he could tell when a Christian was growing in proportion to his growth in grace, that this person would then elevate his master and talk far less of he himself, of what he himself was doing, and so become smaller and smaller in his own self-esteem, until just like the morning star, he faded away before the rising sun. Truthful and poetical. And so all these evidences are truly the work of the Holy Spirit, because where they do not exist, there is no work of the Spirit present. I didn't say where there is no perfection, there's no work of the Spirit. I said where there is no evidence of the work of the Spirit, therefore there is no work of the Spirit. No evidence at all. No growth in grace means this, a lack of grace. No growth in grace is a lack of grace. And therefore, the words of Paul to the church at Corinth are very applicable, where he says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, he says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. It's one or the other. Either Christ is in you, and he's burning away the old man, or you're reprobate. The sowing, the secrecy, the shoots, finally the sickle, and that is the harvest of the kingdom, the harvest of the kingdom. We're now zooming out. We zoomed in to this field, we zoomed in onto a plant and to examine its growth, but now we're moving out, having examined, say, the individual believer, the individual plant. As I said, that field can be an examination of one believer's heart, or it could be an examination of the entire gospel field, depending on how you want to understand it, because the truths are the same, because the church consists of individual shoots that are growing up in Christ. But this larger image, what does it do? It points to the church as a whole. That the church as a whole, the earthly part of the kingdom of God, we could say. The earthly part of the kingdom of God, because it is a parable of the kingdom. Well, can you say that? Are we allowed to say that, that the church is the kingdom of God or part of it? Because no doubt there'll be dispensationalists who'll start arguing about all sorts of use of words. Well, in a dispute with the Pharisees in Luke chapter 17, the Lord gave clarity on this issue. He made clear the exact location of the kingdom of God upon earth at his time. Still the case. Luke 17, 20 to 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual kingdom. Every believer makes up the kingdom of God as every believer makes up the body of Christ. Because really the body of Christ is another way of looking at and understanding the kingdom of God. As the kingdom of God has one king and he has many saved subjects, so the body has one head and many parts and members. And so here what we're looking at here is that the church is ready to be harvested. There is the harvesting of the church, and there will be a final reckoning for all. As the sickle is put in for all. Now, recently, we've also had to look at the fact that there is a judgment for every believer also. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 challenges us with that truth. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. For we all must appear, he says. Here's an apostle writing to Christians in Corinth saying we all must appear. And so when we consider this and we consider the sickle coming in because the harvest is come, we see firstly the spiritually fruitful. The spiritually fruitful. Because by God's grace, there is fruit. That's what the Lord wants. He wants fruit. And there's become, faith has become obedience. Grace has become fruitful. And then the Lord comes to judge the life of the mature Christian. And when that is to happen, there is joy. There should be joy and there should be no fear. Because God's judgment to the believer is one of reward. It's an examination. It's an examination of the fruit in that believer's life. Not for sin, but fruit. Sin has been dealt with on the cross. Punishment has been taken, but now we have this judgment, this examination. And this is one of reward to those who not only claim Jesus as Savior, but actually had him as their Lord. You can truly not have one without the other, but you can have an attitude that he is my Savior and he is my Lord. What he tells me to do, I will do. He has the highest authority in my life. No one else, only him. And so these fruitful believers were attendant to his warnings, and they did not despise any of his commandments. They were tried, they were tested, and they bore much fruit pleasing unto Jesus Christ. In one of the Lord's later parables, Matthew 25, he speaks of, in the parable of the talents. And so we have the faithful servant who did what was required of him with the talent, and then he receives his reward. He also receives that judgment of Christ. In Matthew 25 and verse 21, his Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things." And most especially this last part. "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That is the Lord's verdict and opinion of the fruitful Christian according to him. Have I mentioned what other people have said, other people's testimony, your own ministry, how many people have received a tract? Have I talked about the works? I've talked about fruits. Fruit. There are terribly wicked but famous men like a Benny Hinn who can have websites and bring in all sorts of money, who can make all sorts of claims and have all sorts of healing campaigns when nobody's healed. And all these other things, and have his own false gospels and his false claims. And many people can tell you, "Oh, what a great man. What a wonderful man. What a powerful man of God." But no fruit. As we've considered before, the first fruit of repentance and faith, not there. Fruit of grace, certainly not there. A swindler, a liar, a false preacher of a false gospel. That's the fruit that we see there. So it's not what others say, it's not what you say, it's the fruit. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. What about the spiritually wanting? Because there is another type of Christian. It is happy to have Christ as Savior, but with great difficulty has Christ as Lord. We have that clash, eh? That power play between King Jesus and King Ego. King Self. They will have him with great difficulty have any influence or effect in their lives. They want to be saved. They want to have him as Savior. They want to have experiences of him as Savior. But have him as King over their life, their thoughts, their desires, their words, and their actions, even when they, especially when they don't agree with him? No. Such bring no and little glory to Christ. And yet they bring great grief to Christ's bride. Such Christians. And yet, by God's grace, they are saved. Just about saved. I mean, you are saved or you're not saved, but you understand what I mean. They're not bearing fruit. But it's the Lord's desire that they bear fruit. And yet, there's no fruit. There's little fruit. Paul speaks of such a believer on the day of judgment in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15. He says, "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." Oh, well, that was the fruitful Christian. And then he says, "But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So that here, For the Lord of glory, there's almost no gracious fruit to be harvested in the life and the character of this Christian. He saved them. He sprinkled them with his blood. He's given them the word. He's given grace and the Spirit, and yet there's nothing, nothing to show for it except bare salvation. And so there is no glory to God, there is no glory to Christ, but there is glory to the flesh, unfortunately. And these will not escape the fires of testing and purification. Everything that the person, and it'll end up being be stubble, it'll be straw, it'll be hot air, it'll be nothing to get through the fires of purification and testing to see, is this of eternal worth? Because treasures in heaven have not been built up. There's nothing for them to bring in. Such a believer will enter glory, shall we say, on the lowest rung of the ladder. And you might say, yeah, but he's saved. But he doesn't come into glory bearing treasures of... He doesn't bring his gold frankincense of myrrh of a sanctified life and glory to Jesus as he meets the Lord. He comes empty-handed. And the Lord desires fruit. So do not be found in this state. Do not be found in this state, but let that word of God do its mysterious and character-changing work within you. That next year, you can look back by God's grace and say, wow, that's been dealt with. The Lord's working on this still, and I'm still praying about this and this and this and this. But change. Sanctification. Let that word humble you. Let that word radically change you that you can bring those gifts of grace to your King in glory. Do not arrive empty-handed. I'm not saying there will be regret, because there will be no tears, no regret. But don't turn up empty-handed. And thirdly, therefore, the spiritually barren. The spiritually barren. And this is the exact opposite of the fruitful Christian, of course. The exact opposite. This is the spiritually dead sinner. When the harvest has come, there's nothing. Nothing. No salvation, no fruit. And believer, you must have both. Salvation and fruit. Sweet fruit. Delightful fruit. The fruit that Christ bore. The fruit that Christ wants to bear within you. No excuses, no reasons, no blames, blaming others to you. Because you will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And so somebody like in that condition, they may have been to church. They may have sent their children to the Sabbath school. They may have been involved in this, that, and the other. They may have had a testimony. But if on the day of judgment you are found wanting and your name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, that is a serious and an eternal condition to be in. The spiritually dead cannot bear any fruit pleasing unto God. They can do nothing that's pleasing to God. And therefore, going back to that same parable of the talents at the end of Matthew, or in Matthew 25, what does he say to the unfruitful person? What does he say to the unprofitable servant? Is what he will say to the spiritually dead. Matthew 25, verses 29 to 30. He says, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. A similar language to what we've read here in Mark 4. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it is indeed, as Hebrews 10 and verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful. And so therefore the gospel call must go out. That you are to humble yourself before God, in the name of Christ, that you are to repent of all those sins that will cast you into outer darkness. And you are to believe upon Jesus. And that you are to go forward in your life with Jesus. growing from grace to grace, growing from faith to faith, becoming more like Jesus, not remaining the same. If you are the same believer you were 20 years ago, if the fruits of your character and the level of your sanctification has not budged in 20 years, repent and believe, because I fear for your soul. And so now, in closing, the Lord, he confronts us once again with the absolute necessity. In the third way we've seen in Mark chapter 4, and we will see still another way, confronts us with the absolute necessity of having God's word preached in your hearing and having it in your hearing to make use of it all, to take it. Where there is conviction, then let that lead to repentance. Yeah, but that hurts. That confronted me. That was personally offensive. Good. If the flesh is offended, hallelujah. This is the opportunity to mortify the flesh and to become a little bit more like Christ. You say, the Lord has not left me to myself. He's still convicted me in the word of through the preaching of the word. He has not. He doesn't want me to be fruitless. He wants me to bear fruit. He wants me to change. Nobody here is perfect. All need the changing work. All we need the changing work of Christ. You must crucify your old self on the word of Christ. You must submit yourself to the word of Christ. You must allow that word of God to enter in and to change you. Because you are not perfect, but the word of God can make you perfect according to God's standards of perfection. Our standards of perfection are without compassion, without humility. But God's standards of perfection is the compassionate Jesus Christ weeping over those he saw without a shepherd. That is the perfection that Lord is looking for. And yes, it can be a bitter medicine to the flesh, but ultimately it is a balsam, it is anointment to the born-again soul. And you can't force it, and you can't fake it, however much you might try. Just allow the mysterious power of God's word to enter in and to change you to be more like Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word to each and every one personally, to your sanctification and fruit bearing, to Christ's glory. Amen. Let us pray, please. Lord, we thank thee for thy word and for the truths of thy word that thou hast spoken to us again. Lord, this word may be a great challenge to some. Lord, it may prick the conscience. It may prick the balloons of hot air. Good. But Lord, we do pray for grace and thy spirit to be given, that there will not be a carnal reaction and a rejection, but Lord, that will grant the grace that's needed to humble ourselves. In that regard, become more like Christ, meek and mild. Lord, on the inside, not just on the outside, but truly on the inside, humble. So we do pray for that work, that mysterious work of thy word, of thy grace, of thy spirit, that we may enter glory with treasures built in heaven as an eternal offering to our God, to our Savior, to our Lord, that we may learn to love Jesus more than we love us. Oh God, hear us, we pray. Bless that word in Jesus' name, for his glory, for his joy, for his desire. Amen. Receive the benediction of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.